Good morning, everybody. I hope everybody gets a chance to speak with our visitors from the graciously come up from the Grants Pass area to share with us in music today. They're going to lead us in the song service. And it was, of course, Daniel's brilliant idea. Well, at least he contacted me. He probably taken all the credit for it. But he contacted me and asked, you know, would it be possible if they could play at the conference? And I thought, yeah, absolutely. Are you good? He said, yeah. No, I didn't ask him that, I assumed. So it's a real treat to have you guys up here. We really appreciate it for taking the trip and taking your equipment. And they are going to play at the conference, too. So it's going to be, right? It's going to be something a little special, extra. Yeah, thank you. All right, let's take a moment of silence as we normally do. We'll get ready right into this morning's service. This is just simply a time if you just have anything on your mind right now that is contrary to the will of God. Now's the time to just acknowledge that and turn from it so you're ready to hear the word of God this morning. And if there's anything bothering you, distracting you, now's the time to leave that aside as well. Just for this time, give your undivided attention to God and His Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, again, we are just so grateful to be gathered together before You this morning. How You so graciously pulled people together in the body of Christ through Your Word to celebrate the gifts that You have given through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and our instruction in Your Word, Father, that has allowed us to grow up in all things spiritual, and is to come to an identification of Your grace so that we may, though we are sinners and we fail, that we may lay aside those things and just continue to pursue You under Your grace. And we thank You for Your tremendous patience in waiting for us to grow. Thank You for pulling us together again this morning. For those here and for those who listen on the internet, You have given us a body, a local assembly, in which to speak Your word, to grow together in grace and knowledge, and to glorify You. And for all these tremendous gifts, Father, we're just incredibly grateful, and we do ask that this morning You continue to lead us in those things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All rise, please. I'll turn my mic off. Unless you guys want a little back. No.
You know, background singing?
Do up. Do up.
Catching up with me.
I
been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good.
Please be seated. Thank you guys so much. That's awesome. Special. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 6:6. I decided to take the passage that we are currently studying and infuse it with some of the celebration of Independence Day. And this wasn't too hard to do because this is what I've been studying for the last several weeks in preparation for the conference. And this was nice to be able to put this together yesterday because the more I do it, the more I'm coming to understand the depth of it. And that is the fact that there's a parallel between our client nation and its laws of freedom and God's plan and His laws for freedom. Now, one is of the earth, and it's not spiritual, but the protection of freedom upon us that was originally thought up and written down by our founding fathers are based upon many of the principles that are found in the Scripture. And these men who did this, there's no mistake that you have probably the greatest group of political minds all together in one place at the same time to build a nation after another nation had decided to enslave us, really, with taxes first and then with violation of laws, and that was England. You know, England won a war with France, and they felt once they won that war, they had Canada. Or Canada, if you're French, right? So they took that. And now that they had that land, and they had war, and they had victory over France, but every war costs money. Whether you win or you lose, you spend a lot of money in a war. And they decided, hey, we're on a roll. Let's impose further taxes on the colonies. And, you know, and they came up with this Stamp Act. If you didn't have a stamp, you couldn't buy or sell or trade or make contract unless you had a stamp from Mother England. And that stamp costs money. And so then they said, well, some people were like, well, I'm not buying no stamp, and I'm going to make deals anyway. Well, then they said it was legal for soldiers to just barge into your house and check if you had a stamp. And if you didn't have one, you were fined or taken to prison. And so there's a violation. Now, our founders were like, you know, this needs to change. They fought for their independence. They won that independence. But once they won their independence, they came. Now we have states. We have 13 states, and they decided to, well, we need a constitution, a federal constitution. And it was a disaster. Articles of the Confederation gave no power to the federal government and gave all the power to the states, and it was just horrible. And they had to rewrite a new constitution. And I liken that to the fact that, you know, they won their independence, 1783, I think the Paris Treaty was signed, Treaty of Paris was signed, and then they still blundered to get things right. It's the same with us. When you're born again and saved, you are completely set free. Galatians 5:1, it's our main passage for the conference. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. That's how simple that sounds. Christ, why did you set me free? For freedom. Could you go in a little more depth there? Well, actually, yes, I will in the rest of my scripture. But what is the main cause of why I've set you free? So you could walk in that freedom. And when we start out in the Christian way of life, we have still in our brains a lot of information that ties us, connects us to the flesh and to the world and to the kingdom of darkness. And so we still have slavery within us, and that has to be undone. And that comes through learning, right? That's what we're here about. You know, the main portion of any gathering in this church is about learning. It's about education in the Word of God. And that is the primo first thing that we do. And that is for the reason, the same reason that the founders found out that, you know, the Articles of Confederation didn't work. So what do we got to do? Well, we got to try it again. And through what? Through tremendous learning. I mean, these guys, not only did they know the Old Testament and know their Bibles, I mean, all of them were, for the most part, not every one of them, but many of them were very Christian and knew their, studied their Bibles and knew it well, but they also knew philosophy and they knew political science, and they put it all together to make something that right now you live in a country that has the longest surviving constitution in the history of the world. Right? No nation has had a constitution, one constitution that has run this long. They're always changed or rewritten or something. And that says something. And I personally believe, and a lot of other theologians do too, because the earth has now been explored from top to bottom. There's probably going to be no more client nations. We're probably the last one. And isn't it funny that God would save the best for last? You know, there's, no one's had what we have in the history of mankind. We're all born in it, and we're used to it. But if you know, if you were born in Europe in the 1700s or anywhere else at any other time, you would never be experiencing what you experience here in America. And again, isn't it interesting that the church age is the best dispensation of all history? And that's what? Well, it's when the rapture comes, the next dispensations are really fulfillments of what was promised in the past. So technically, in the program of God, we're kind of the last dispensation. Because the seven-year tribulation is for the completion of the 490-year promise to Israel. And then the thousand-year millennium is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to Israel and the foreign conditional covenant. So those things were all promised already in the past. And so here we come, here we are, the church. And it's called, in Ephesians 1, the fullness of times. The fullness of times. All things will be complete once this place is raptured out. So, let me get into my message now. Galatians 6:6. And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now, sharing here, we saw this, the Greek word koinonia refers to sharing of the mind, as well as materialistically. You support your pastor teacher with finances, yes, but you also share with him his doctrine. And if you don't like his doctrine, if you think it's wrong, then you have every right to go somewhere else and share in someone else's doctrine if you disagree. and in that, we'll see that. That's freedom. Right? But what has Satan tried to do? Well, Satan, what happened with the Galatians? There's not just one church in Galatia, by the way. There's at least four. There were several. There's probably more. And so when Paul wrote this letter is to all of them in this region, and it's in modern-day Turkey. All a bunch of Irish people. So what are the Irish doing in Turkey? Well, they were invited out there. They were. One of the kings of Bithynia, whatever his name is, they lived in Europe on the coast of France off the island. They were on the mainland, and he invited them over. They were Celts. They're Celtics. And they came out there and took over the place, as Irish do. But then they got defeated, as Irish do. How many major wars have the Irish won? None. They lost the war with the Barstool, too. I'm fully Irish. I can make fun of them. You know, once they're established there, these people are emotional, and when you're emotional, you can be either on a very high plane or a very low plane. And when you're like that, if you don't have that soundness of thinking, you're easily deceived. And they are easily deceived. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, you have been deceived. We'll go back and look at that. Into legalism. You started in grace. You started in grace. Grace is freedom. They started in freedom, but they were enslaved again to darkness. And Paul is saying, go back to your grace teachers. They're still there. You can still listen to them. Go back to them. And share with them again the sound doctrine of grace and not the doctrines of legalism. And then he says, but don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So God can't be fooled. Mocking here, the Greek word refers to you saying one thing, but in your mind thinking something else. And sometimes that's revealed by how you act, your body language, and so on. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You know, they have those, the FBI has become very good at, what do they call it, that show that we watch? Finding out what people are like by their mannerisms, their actions. What do they call it?
Profiling,
thank you. We're big Criminal Minds fans. Profiling. And God is the number one profiler, is he not? Because he can read your mind. He knows exactly what you're thinking at all times. So you can't pull the wool over his eyes. You can if you're good at people, but God can't be fooled. And Paul's going to go into that. Now, when it says what a man sows, this he will also reap, that is the law of volitional responsibility, and it is a law that cannot be broken. None of us are going to get away with it, whatever it is. We're never going to get away with it. If we do not pursue God, we are not going to experience his happiness and his joy. If we do not pursue his word, we are not going to have the knowledge of him and his son. You're just not going to have it. You will not understand him. You will not understand why he came. You will not understand what he accomplished at the cross. And you will not understand what he is doing now as he sits at the right hand of God. All things which we've been studying for the last few months. And so if you don't have knowledge or understanding of these things, you cannot say, well, God, give me knowledge. Right? Because it takes time. It takes time. It takes dedication of your time to understanding and learning the word of God. You can't say, God, I want knowledge now. I want to know how to be prosperous in life, in my soul, which is really where true prosperity is. I want that. And that's exactly what has happened with our nation. Written in your Declaration of Independence is this word equal. And when the founders wrote that word down, they probably thought to themselves, well, such a simple word. We know what it means. So this document can't go away. I mean, no one is able to remove it, the document of Declaration of Independence. So what does Satan do? Well, what's his only recourse is to change the meaning of the word. And so what does equal mean? Well, equal means I have as much money as you do. Equal means I have a home like you do. Equal means I have land like you do. Equal means I get an education, a college degree like you do. Well, I went to college thinking I would just easily get a college degree. I was out on my ear in three semesters. But I'm very proud of my 7-year, 4-year degree. Very proud of that. But it was hard, hard work. Right? Equality doesn't mean everybody has the same amount. Equality means everybody has the right to pursue those things. And it's the same thing in God's word. God says, here's my happiness. Do you want it? Oh, yeah, that sounds awesome. Happy like God is? There's no happier. Yes, I want it. Well, you have the right to pursue it, believer, but I'm not going to just give it. I've given the opportunity, but it cannot exist unless your thinking lines up with my thinking. And God, in His genius plan, has given us the time and the ability through God the Holy Spirit to learn these things, but it takes time. And so, therefore, God is saying, you know, God's pretty smart, right? Why did He make it take so much time? Why can't I be a believer and be given this supernatural way to just start in Genesis, finish Revelation by the afternoon, and have it all, I know it all? Why is that? I mean, He could have done that. Well, God is into dedication. It's like you, with your free will, do you really love me? You know, and if you do, you will spend day in and day out getting to know me. I think of a human relationship. You say, you know, I'll propose to some person you want to marry. I say, I love you. I want to marry you. Great. All right. Now, we'll spend next week together. And then, I got things to do. I'm busy. Right? And people do this. They spend some time together. They get sick of each other. And then they're off in different directions. That's not a relationship. Those are roommates. That's not a relationship. A relationship is what God tells us it is fellowship. It's a partnership. It's a like-mindedness. It's abiding. The branch must abide in the vine and therefore be there day in and day out. And when the branch finds himself on the ground in the dark kingdom and says, what in the world am I doing here? Oh, yeah, I know why, because I'm an idiot. Well, get back in the vine, which in grace is so easy to do. So this law in verse 7 is, again, the law of volitional responsibility. It cannot be broken. No believer with any amount of education should be shocked at the fruit in their lives. You know, you sowed that seed. You planted it in this type of soil. It's your own choices that have brought you to this. But if you're still alive in grace, you have every opportunity. That's a wonderful recognition right there. That's your first step of humility oftentimes, is to just recognize, wow, this is mine. My name's all over this. I have done this. And recognizing that, that's first step in humility. And then you can change that. You know, it wasn't working before, right? If we keep going back to what's not working, that's actually the definition of insanity. You tried the same thing twice and you expected a different result. You're crazy. And in our flesh, we all are. The fallen creature is a crazy person. What is Cain's solution to God saying, hey, just sacrifice an animal for me? I'll kill my brother. That's his solution. That's insanity. I'll sacrifice him. I mean, come on. But that's us. And I find the really comforting principle when I find myself thinking things is, as you get older, your sins don't become so as overt as usual as they were, because you're just too old to do that stuff anymore. So it's up here. And when I see myself or feel myself thinking crazy thoughts, see, there was a part of me many years ago that thought once I grew up spiritually, those thoughts would be completely gone. No. No, your flesh is going nowhere. When you find yourself thinking craziness or perversion or tremendous evil, that's just because you still got this thing. And just recognize it as such. That was my flesh. That thing needs to be laid aside, is what the New Testament says. Don't beat on it. Don't argue with it. It's fun to argue with your flesh and say, no, why did you do that? Right? That's insanity. You know why it did it. It's fallen. It's depraved. It is nothing good in it. It is dead. And Christ killed it. And so what does the Bible say? Lay it aside and put on the new man. And you can do that like that. So in order for freedom to exist, there must be laws. There has to be laws. And there has to be the enforcement of those laws. There are laws on the books in this country. Some of them are ridiculous laws. But if we just go back to what our Constitution says the government can and cannot do, what the three branches of government can and cannot do, there are laws there, and they cannot be changed unless we throw the thing out. But also the laws have to be enforced. If I can break the law and get away with it, well, I just might do that. In a nation, it is vital that the government not infringe upon the natural rights of the citizen while enforcing the law when others violate those rights. God has set this law of volitional responsibility upon mankind and upon the believer. You reap what you sow. Yet the responsibility of the believer is greater than the responsibility of the unbeliever. Far greater. Maybe you didn't know you were getting yourself into this. I didn't either. I wanted eternal life. I didn't know what in the world I was getting myself into. But man, oh man, did we come to learn. I came to learn more. I was like, wow, look at all these commands that God wants me to do. And I grew up Catholic. I knew, what, 10 commandments? I didn't even know those, I found out. After learning some, you're like, wow, God has real commands upon me, real accountability on me and responsibility for me. And that is, it's something else to come to the realization of that. But then you also come to the realization that God is going to supply the power so that you can do these things. The unbeliever cannot sow with a mind towards the Spirit. He just can't, right? But the believer is commanded to. The believer is told that he must sow towards the Spirit. The law of Christ is enforced, therefore, by God. And what is the law of Christ? Well, it's right in your Bible. You can read it in Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And we noted and studied that the word burden, if anyone is caught in any trespass, that word caught means to be caught up unawares, meaning that I was following the plan of God and I hit a stumbling block and I fell, I sinned, maybe I committed multiple sins. And then it says that you who are spiritual, not walking in sin at that particular time, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And then he says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So this is forgiveness, not judging, not putting anyone down and looking to ourselves in case we are also tempted with sin. But if we are, giving ourselves grace. So really, this law is a law of grace from us one to another. And therefore, it's the law of love, because that's exactly where grace comes from, the love of God. And so this is a law. The law of Christ is to learn his love and to walk in that love. And we have noted many times that that is not the love of the world. It is not the lovey-dovey attractiveness between a man and a woman. Hopefully it's just a man and a woman. Just kidding. And I'm not, actually. It's not a personal love and a relationship. It's not attraction. This is a love that Christ said, you lay down your life for one another with this love. This is the love that bonds together all virtues. It's at the top of the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, then joy, then peace, then kindness. And then I get them all out of order after that, but you know the rest of them. Gentleness, self-control, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. All of that is it's all embodied in the word agape, agape love. And that is the law of Christ. Now, if it's a law and I violate it, in other words, I'm not pursuing the love of Christ as my priority, or I'm neglecting it in dealing with another person, I am going to reap what I sow. And no one gets away with this. You say, well, you know, God likes me a little more than most other people. No, he doesn't. He didn't like you at all. No, he does. He loves you. And he is not a respecter of persons. He says, the Bible says that he does this without partiality. All right, so we're not going to get away with anything. And the promise is not to avoid discipline. That's not what we're after. Right? That's like avoiding sin and not producing divine good, not producing fruit. You know, I could sleep all day, and if technically I don't sin in my dreams, I could be sinless. Right? If I could put myself in a coma, right? And actually, you know, and just survive. And then I wake up out of the coma. Wow. And then I die. I go to heaven. And I say, Christ, aren't I the best? Aren't I the best in the royal family of God? Well, I didn't sin for years. That's not what he's after. We suppress sin, yes, but we express divine good. That's our subject. And that's what we're going to be evaluated for at the judgment seat of Christ. And look, if you don't have any divine good, then you're going to lose rewards there. And you can't say, oh, God, come on. You know, that works with people. That works with your teachers, or did. Now, please. No, it's not going to work with him. He does not show partiality. And so these things are laws, and laws are enforced. Fortunately, God is patiently, we are patiently given time to learn the law of Christ and then patiently given time to act upon it. We have to learn it. 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, if you have all knowledge and you have the faith to move mountains, but you don't have love, you're worthless if you don't learn this love. I could have the whole thing memorized. I could have found a way to avoid sin for the rest of my life. But do I have love? If I don't, it's meaningless. We have been patiently given time to learn it and then patiently given time to act upon that love in a repression of that which is sin and evil and expression of that which is divine good. And so, in due time, if we do not reap the harvest of God's will in our lives, we are first, here's how God enforces this law. He doesn't throw you in prison first. You get a warning. Right? That's what you get, is a warning. What God does first is serve warnings. And that's what Paul's going to do here to the Galatians. God is using Paul to warn the churches in Galatia that they're on the road to destruction. And if they don't heed Paul's warning, they will be destroyed. And their lives will be miserable. And their Christian lives will end up have being the potential that they had, the opportunity that they had will be have been wasted. You know, when you get that electric bill in the mail and it's a different color than it normally is, right? It's like, and it's got big warning across the top of it. I used to get a lot of those. That's what God sends you, right? A little pink bill in the mail. That, hey, believer, are you seriously? And that's what Paul is going to do. God is going to use Paul to reason with them. That you've begun by grace and now you're being perfected by the flesh? Does this make any sense to you? And by the way, if the warning's not heeded and still the will of God is not fulfilled, then we'll be dealt with severe, much more severe discipline. And again, all in the love of God, all while suffering. And that whole time, you are suffering the natural consequences of the law of volitional responsibility. You're reaping what you sow. So if verse 7 is not a law that is enforced, imagine the chaos in the church. Right? Imagine if any of us could do anything we wanted and God still blessed us like crazy. You know, and our minds were good and we had peace and tranquility and we all had love and we could just go hog wild with whatever you wanted, whatever your hog likes to do. Oh, you'd just go crazy. What would the church be like? Chaos. Right? It's the same thing in the United States of America. If laws are not, if there's not authority, right? Why did God give man authority? Because there'd be chaos. Or you go to, you know, you go to Gale School where all the little kids are. Say the teachers don't care what they do. Just put them all in a room and let them hash it out. There'll be one kid standing, right? That's the natural selection law. Right? There has to be rules. And the rules have to be enforced. Because if they're not, then things will go badly for each of us. And that's rightly so. Could you face forward, please? You're distracting me and others around you. Just if you could not turn your head around all the time. Is that okay? Oh, thank you. No, it's no big deal. I'm not used to seeing heads turn. If believers did not reap what they sow, then factions occur that would violate the freedom of the minority. And what is a faction? A faction, and the founders talk a lot about faction. A faction is a group of people united by a common interest who wish to bully others into conformity with their interests. Right? That's what a faction is. It's the tyranny of the majority. If believers do not reap what they sow, then factions would continue to do this. And they continue to violate the rights of others. If, like what happens in the Galatian church, if they cannot undo the faction that has taken their church over, which are the legalists, the Judaizers, then what can they do? They're done. It's over for them. But you see, God enforces the law of volitional responsibility in that first, they're warned by Paul to throw off these teachers and to take back the grace teachers that you once had. And you see, by that warning, God has cut off that faction, if they heed the warning. Because they got no one to listen to them now. Therefore, they have no power, and the faction is over. Again, this is precisely what happened in the Galatian church. Four churches, at least, in this region, and some of them, if not all of them, were heavily influenced by legalists known as Judaizers, who became a faction that desired all others to accept their views and their interests. And so what must we do in certain situations? Separate. You must. And this is the very principle in the first paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station of which the laws of nature and nature's God entitles them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. That's a beautiful, beautiful document. When it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands, well, take out political and put spiritual. You know, for the Galatians, it's time to get the Judaizers out of their churches and to gather again around the grace teachers and learn God's word by means of grace. And that's what needs to happen here, is that separation. We needed to be separate from England if we were going to prosper at all. Right? They were taxing us, no representation in their government. It was in violating the laws of people's privacy. What was occurring was a path towards slavery. And you know, and our founders knew that if we throw off the slavery of King George and England, we can go back to just another kind of slavery, which is, and they talk about this, the slavery of the majority. You see, the number one power in government is the legislature. Not so much in our nation anymore, but in any government that's a republic, of which there have been several, the legislature really holds the power. So in the states, before we had the Constitution, the states would elect guys to their legislature who would do the stuff that they wanted. But there was no executive branch or no Senate, and many of the states didn't have a Senate. They just had one legislature, and if you wanted those guys to do what you wanted them to do, you just elected those guys. And they just did whatever the majority wanted. And if that majority wanted something bad, so be it. And what occurred, the states went broke because of this. Because during the war, they incurred a bunch of debt, and when they borrowed from people, they borrowed on the basis of gold, gold standard. And what the state said is, all right, we'll pass laws that says you can pay back your creditors with paper money that is of the same value of the gold. And they just printed the stuff. And so those states went broke. And there was one state that did not do that. It was the state of Maryland. And you know why Maryland didn't do that? It's because they were the only state that actually had a Senate. They had a Congress and a Senate in their state. And the senators, which are elected for longer periods of time, said, wait a minute, this is stupid. It's going to destroy our state economy. And they were the only ones who didn't do it, and they were the only ones that didn't fall into bankruptcy. Amazing. Why? Because you can go from one tyranny to another. Believers do it all the time. We can cast off one thing and buy into something else that also enslaves us, but in a different area. And we have to be careful because there's only one freedom here available to us, and it's in Christ. That's the only freedom that's available to us. Now, at salvation, the brand new believer still has a mind full of things that are that connected us to the flesh, the world system, and the kingdom of darkness. By transformation of the mind through doctrine, we declare our separation from these enemies of God unto him and unto his laws. And that's the beginning of freedom. Again, at salvation, we still have a mind that is full of things that are wrong. That's why the mind has to be transformed, Romans 12:2. And these things that are wrong in our neurons, the information that we hold to and believe, tie us to the flesh, to the world, and to the kingdom of darkness and continued slavery under them, even though we have been set free. But just again, like our our initial founding of this country, we did change the tyranny of England for the tyranny of majority. And it was horrible. It fell apart. It almost fell apart. And so what the Second Continental Congress did was, look, we need a constitution. We need a constitution that doesn't have to keep being rewritten every few years. It has to be something that is for all time. And they knew this. And that's why they put so much work into it. Same, does God's word need to be changed every couple of years? Right? Do we have a different gospel? The Galatians believe that they did. The Judaizers came in and said, hey, we got a new gospel for you. But you see, what God has done, just like this document is preserved, God has preserved this. And so if there are tyranny of factions over our lives, we can say, hey, wait a minute, and go to this thing and say, that's not what that says. And be set free from that and say no to them. But there are a lot of people who are told this is what the plan of God is. You know, like a covenant theologian or someone who says you cannot be saved without works. You need to work for salvation. But that's not what this says. And any of those people that are under that tyranny of that majority can say, well, you know, go to the Bible and be set free by it. Then you can figure out the gospel by grace just by reading it in the English. A lot of people have. I've read of people being saved by just reading the Gospel of Matthew. and so you can be set. What happens there is that the people sometimes like the tyranny of the majority because of their ignorance and arrogance. So we got to get rid of the enemies in our minds. How do we do that? Well, you need greater power. The flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness have power. Power only succumbs to a greater power, and then only reluctantly. And I borrow that from a guy called Maurice Sykes. He was a pastor. He was a good friend of Pastor McLaughlin's for years, if not still. Power only succumbs to a greater power, and then only reluctantly. Light is far greater than darkness in power. God's light is far greater than darkness in the area of power. And so God has given us this power. But, you know, a lot of people said, now I'm born again and saved and I have no more, you know, temptation. That's ridiculous. Because now you have more things upon you now. You have more commands. You have more accountability to God. And so, no, these things are not going to go away, and they're not going to go away easily either. And talk to anyone who's been saved for a long time. It's not going to happen. That's why it's a constant fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Right? It's not lay down in the good fight of faith. It's fight the good fight of faith. This sin nature of yours isn't going anywhere, not until you die. And you must reckon it to be crucified. It is crucified. You are identified with Christ in his death, and so your flesh is dead in the eyes of God. And you must look at it that way so that when it's taken over your soul, you can say, no, 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 no. Out. Lay it aside. And keep pursuing. And so, and that's where the weariness can come from. You know, doing God's will should not be wearying. It should be joyful. But it's the constant back and forth battle between the flesh and the new creature, between the spirit and the flesh, that we constantly have to make corrections and so on. And that's what causes the weariness. And as, of course, in our passage that we just looked at, you know, the harvest is coming. Don't quit on it. When you feel like you're ready to lose heart, when you feel weary, be patient. Be patient and reap that harvest because it's coming. Go back to Galatians 1:6, please. The Galatian churches had accepted this separation through the grace teachings of the Apostle Paul. Separation what? The powers of darkness that were upon them as unbelievers. Paul ran through their area and began many, many churches in the area. But the power of darkness rose up again, and because of it, many were defeated. Galatians 1:6. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, because there's only one gospel. So there really isn't another. Only there are some who are disturbing you. And who are the some that are disturbing you? The faction. It's the faction. This faction is Judaizers. They're legalists. and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So why do they care? This is the thing about factions. We don't, finish service, all get in our cars, and we drive down to the legalistic church down the street and get in there and talk to the people and tell the pastor that he's wrong and, you know. But that's what faction does. Faction wants everybody to join them. You must be with us. Right? They bully people into conformity with their will. Whereas if you're just walking in freedom and grace, if you see the opportunity to give the truth, you do. But you don't bully people into it. But that's what factions do. They bully. Because they need support. They're on the lifeblood of people's attention. So they want to distort the gospel of Christ, and they really want the Galatians to continue to follow him. Verse 8, but even though we or an angel from heaven, I mean, even if an angel came down and with all his glory and should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him what? Be accursed. And this isn't just because Paul says let them be accursed. This, again, is the law of volitional responsibility. It's a law, and it ain't going to be broken. God is going to enforce this law. Now, of course, our God is extremely patient and forbearing. However, it eventually will come upon them what? Their curse. The Greek word is anathema, A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A. It means to be under a divine curse. In every instance it's used in the scripture, it means to be under a divine curse. And therefore, no one escapes this law. And in fact, this law is so important, that look at verse 9. As we have said before, and so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. And Paul, what do you mean, just as we said before? You just said that. He said it in the prior verse. He repeats it twice, boom, boom, like that, to emphasize the fact that this is a very real thing. And nothing to be trifled with. And of course, so many of us, probably all of us, have found ourselves under this curse, and it's painful. And because of that pain, we say, you know, I better get back with God because this isn't working. It's painful. And again, can I take credit for that? No. I don't want to be in pain anymore. Yeah? This thing is, you know, at the beginning of when I left God and got away from his word and away from his plan, you know, I was able to put up with it. It wasn't that bad. Like the prodigal son, he partied for a while, or so his older brother said. But whatever he did, it was good for a while, but then it didn't take too long before he was in such pain, mentally and physically. He said, I got to go home. This is the grace of our God, right? You can't take credit for that. That's all in grace, and therefore divine discipline is in grace, certainly because it comes from God's love. And it doesn't, again, just doesn't only apply because of what Paul addresses here. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love, then the Greek word here is phileo, which means an affection through deep understanding of him. All right, this is phileo is a word of affection, affectionate love. And this is an affection through deep understanding of him. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. That's anathema. And Maranatha. Now, I don't think these two words are connected because this is the only time this word is used in the Bible. And it literally translated, it says, Lord, come. And since it's only used here and it's never explained, it's not explained anywhere else in the Bible. It's most commentators believe that it was a very common word for people to say in the early church. Lord, come. Meaning what? Come quick. Well, in other words, we're waiting for you to come. We're expecting for you to come. And certainly if you connect it with, look, there's going to be a time when the Lord comes and we have only a short walk on this earth. And if this is true, and it is, that if I do not learn to love the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer, that I'm going to be under a curse. And that just means a cursed life. It doesn't mean you're going to get like boils or anything. You might, I don't know. But it just means that things aren't going to work out for you. You know, you're just going to be miserable. Those who love the Lord, all things work together for good, for those who love him. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Not for all believers. And see, this is how the declaration was changed by the progressives. Equal doesn't mean equal pursuit. Equal means equal education. Now, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, at one of his inaugural addresses, he said, you know what, we need a second Bill of Rights. And the reason why he said that, I got it on one of my last pages. I should have known I'd get all wordy this morning. The second Bill of Rights was a list of rights proposed by Franklin D. Roosevelt during his State of the Union address on January 11, 1944. In his address, Roosevelt suggested that the nation had come to recognize and should now implement a second Bill of Rights. Roosevelt's argument was that the political rights guaranteed by the Constitution and the Bill of Rights had proved inadequate to assure us equality in the pursuit of happiness. Roosevelt's remedy was to declare an economic Bill of Rights, which would guarantee 8 specific rights, of which he said employment, with a living wage, food, clothing, and leisure. How about that? Equal leisure. So if you get to go on vacation, I get to go on vacation. Farmers' rights to a fair income, freedom from unfair competition and monopolies, housing, medical care, Social Security, and education. Roosevelt stated that these rights would guarantee American security. And that's what they're always saying, you know, this will make you safer, this will make you better, and it's just all a lie. That's not freedom at all. So again, with God's word, this is what Satan has also done. Taking the precious, simple passages that we know and love and tried to change the interpretation, change the meaning, change how it is viewed. And that can be easily avoided if we just stick to sound doctrine through, you know, looking at the historical context, the original language, and comparing Scripture with Scripture. You can get through all that, and then you can throw the factions off. So Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Now Paul here is going to reveal his own subjection to the law of volitional responsibility. I'm under God. So he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And that word bondservant, doulos, means slave. Paul is saying, look, well, this is what he's saying. I wrote it down. Since the law of Christ is now the rule of life for every believer, and that law originated solely from God, and if men, not just one man or even many men, can enforce this law. Who can enforce this law on planet Earth? Nobody. This is God's territory. Only God can enforce this law. Then why should the believer seek the favor of men? You know, if you got in trouble with the law and you knew a judge, a good judge, a powerful judge, yeah, I'd say go talk to him maybe. But you can't say, you know, I know the convenience store owner across the street. I'm going to go talk to him and see if he can get me some favors. He's going to say to you, but I won't do any accents or anything, but he's going to say, what can I do? I don't know anybody. Right? You can't. If you're seeking the favor of men, what can men do? Can they bless you spiritually? No. Can they enforce the curse? No. And if you're wise, you want the curse enforced. Right? Because if you're wise, you don't want to go too far on God and go astray because you know what's out there. You've been down that road. You want God to stop you. You want the pain. Misery becomes your friend. Because from the pain and the misery, you say to yourself, whoa, I need to change this. Right? My head would have blown off if I didn't have the symptoms of high blood pressure. I think so. I feel so much better now, although it's still a little elevated. But wow, you know, if there weren't the symptoms of it physically, I would have never gone and checked it. I would have just been walking around until my eyeballs blew out and then go, hey, what's going on? But because there are symptoms, and there are symptoms to being spiritually sick also. And if you have tasted the love of God and you have tasted the peace of Christ and you have tasted the life of walking with Him, then you know when you're not walking in it. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And if we're just so dumb at that time or that period of time not to wake up to that spiritual symptom, well, here comes God, first with warning and then with something more intense. If any of us are striving to please men above God, then we're not living as slaves to Christ, but slaves to men. This is faction. And this faction, by the way, also attempted to get the Apostle Paul. Imagine that. They said, let's go for the number one hitter. Go to Galatians 2. I know we have the Lord's Supper this morning, so I won't keep you longer. Galatians 2:1. Then after an interval of 14 years, where Paul was up teaching in the north, up in Syria, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. God gave him a revelation and he went. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Right? Why? Well, here comes Titus with Paul. Most of them are Jews, and the Jews, they would ask this question. You know, if you had Greek parents, and you're walking around in Jerusalem and you're teaching the Jews, well, you're a Greek? Yeah, I'm a Greek. Are you circumcised? And Chris and I were talking about this yesterday. Is that any of your business? Or couldn't you just lie? Yeah, absolutely. And it's funny because Paul actually circumcised Timothy. If you didn't know that, that was a revelation to me a little while ago. Because Timothy had a Jewish mother, and Paul didn't want to make it an issue when they were giving the gospel to the Jews, because the Jews would say, you know, they get talking to Timothy, and Timothy had a Greek father and he had a Jewish mother. And they say, oh, you have a Jewish mother. Did you get circumcised according to the covenant of Abraham? No. Paul, and it became an issue that was blocking them from communicating. So Paul said to Timothy, now this is dedication on Timothy's part. As an adult, Timothy said, yeah, go for it. Whew. I think they became closer. Now, those who impel others, you must get circumcised. That's a faction. That is a group of people who form a majority, who have a certain opinion and an ideal, and they want to enforce that on everybody else. And what do people want? People want to be liked. People want to be part of the crowd. This is why peer pressure, this kind of thing works. The peer pressure in a high school is faction. It's the same thing. There were a lot here in America in the early times that said, look, let's just go with England. It's easier. And yes, it was. It would have been easier initially, because the Revolutionary War was no piece of cake. We thought it was going to be. We won the first battle in Boston. Didn't even fire a shot. General Washington was able to get the cannons up on Bunker Hill, and the English were stuck in Boston, which is really a little island out there in the harbor. And they saw the guns, and they're like, they have the high ground, we're down here. Can't really do it. They did fire a shot. But there was a very quick battle, very few casualties, and the British just left. And everybody was like, whoa, well, that wasn't that hard. And they went back, and the British sent their entire fleet across the pond to New York, and then we had the battle in New York, of which we lost miserably. We came this close to losing that. Is it easier to fight and fight, or is it easier to say, you know what, England, just rule us, what the heck? We'll pay our taxes, come see my stamp, whatever you want. Do it. And a lot of people are like that. But we had a group of people in this nation that enough had the guts to fight for it. They said, this is, and the founders write about it. It's the Federalist Papers. If you ever get a chance, I know most people don't sit around reading Federalist Papers. I probably wouldn't either if the conference wasn't coming. But they talk about that. It's easier to put ourselves under the slavery of someone then rather than to fight for it. They said, you know, this is a very unique time in history where we can actually establish a government in which we can write the Constitution and we can make a government for the people, by the people. This is the first time in history it's ever happened, and it actually worked. But that, it had to be fought for. Now here Christ says to us, look, I have blessed you with everything beyond your wildest dreams. But while I've left you in this conflict here on earth for the time that you have, I want you to fight the good fight of faith. I don't want you to quit on it. When you get weary, when you want to lose heart, don't quit. The harvest is coming. Stick with me. Run with me. Walk with me. And that's it's a real privilege. I mean, it's a real honor to do so if you recognize it that way. And so in verse 4 it says, "But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." He's talking about their liberty, him and the guys who are with him. "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." There's a higher cause than getting the acceptance of people in the Christian way of life. A much, much higher cause than getting the acceptance of people. It is pleasing your Lord. So, in due time, if in due time we do not reap the harvest of God's will, then God will serve warning. And here it is through the Apostle Paul. Look at Galatians 3:1. This is the first course of the law of volitional responsibility as a warning. "You foolish Galatians," Galatians 3:1, "who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh?" And what is that? It's a warning. It's a warning to not, you have thrown off the tyranny of sin and death, which is on all unbelievers. We have thrown off the tyranny of sin and death. Now, don't accept another tyranny of this legalistic group of people, this faction, who want to take you in. And James Madison in Federalist 51, the American founders were very much aware of this. And this doesn't have to be, you know, obviously, I would doubt a faction would be able to come into our church and throw our minds all into legalism or something wrong. I highly doubt that. But what about in our families, on our jobs, in places that we're at, where there's a majority of people who do not believe the truth? Are you going to bend your conviction in Christ to please them so that you get acceptance from them? Right? You're going to act in a certain way? You're going to act like an unbeliever so that you are accepted by them? Well, I mean, we have to ask Paul again. Would ask, what did he ask? "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I'm striving to please men, I'm not a bondservant of Christ." It's a very key thing. And, you know, I'm not around a lot of people. I'm around my wife. I can't call one person a faction. No, we do very well together. But, I mean, I know a lot of you are. At times you're around a lot of people and around a lot of people who do not have the convictions that you do. Now, are you going to bend those convictions So that you're accepted by the majority? You are bowing to a faction, whether it's not in your church, but it's in your soul. And that is not what God has or wants for us. So again, I'll just finish with this. James Madison, in Federalist 51, he wrote, "It is of great importance in a republic not only to guard the society against the oppression of its rulers, but to guard one part of the society against the injustice of the other part. Different interests necessarily exist in different classes of citizens. If a majority be united by a common interest, the rights of the minority will be insecure." There are but two methods of providing against this evil. The one by creating a will in the community independent of the majority, that is, of the society itself. The other, which is very hard to do. I mean, you'd have to get everybody to agree on the right course. The other, by comprehending in the society so many separate descriptions of citizens as will render an unjust combination of a majority of the whole very improbable, if not impractical. Meaning that, you know what he was arguing for? Let's have a huge nation. Because a lot of people thought republics would only work in very small communities. He said, look, this was a brand new thought, by the way, let's have a republic over this whole continent. And there'll be so many different types of people that it'll be impossible for a faction to get together. And it has been hard. No one really has been able to. And, you know, all the political parties have most of them have dissolved away. Now you have Republican and Democrat. But still, the whole country isn't really united behind one or the other. I mean, it's kind of still like 50-50. That's why at a presidential vote, it's always so close. You know, they if it weren't for the Electoral College, if it was just the number of votes, when you look at the number of votes, it usually wins by like 51%. Unless you're Bush and you can win with less, which was pretty cool. So what does he say here? Well, let's apply this to the church. All right, because if there's only one kind of church out there, say we're all born into this world, there's only one kind of church you can go to. And it's legalistic, it's salvation by works, that's the only thing that's taught. Satan would be wringing his hands saying, I did it, I beat them. But that's never been the case. There's many of them, but there is always a remnant of grace teaching in every generation. And so, and they're small churches for the most part. And so if the preacher goes insane and starts teaching salvation by works, well, you can just grab your stuff and go. Right? Go to another church. Go to a place where you can fellowship with the teaching that's coming from the pulpit. But what has Satan done? He said, Satan said, let's get all these little churches that were in the early church and let's put them all together and we'll put one person over them. And then that person can tell all them what to teach. And if any of them want to teach something different, well, you'll have to be excommunicated. Well, what's the big deal with being excommunicated? Well, we kind of bought you the building. There very recently a man who was convicted on salvation by grace. He had a big church. This is one of those, you know, like 1,000 members. And he said, he was with the Presbyterian movement, I think, that denomination. If I got that wrong, I apologize. But he said, we want out. We want all of us. We're leaving. We're out. And it cost them millions to get out. So that's how they get their hold on you. You know, the head office of that denomination tells all the churches what they have to teach. Now, if you want to keep your nice, cushy job as a pastor and you want to keep that big, beautiful building that we've given you, that's why, you know, you see churches all over here. They gather together, once a week? I can't imagine what their offerings are, but they can't be paying for that building. The building's huge and beautiful. Maybe they can pay for it. But it's generally the head office, the denomination, that has all this finances, this money, and they distribute it to them and say, look, you can keep the nice job, you can keep the nice house, we'll even get you a car, we'll give you a stipend, we'll do it, we'll make everything nice, 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 if you teach what we want you to teach. That's not how God designed it. God wanted little individual churches so that when one pastor goes crazy bananas, well, then those few people can get up, or some will probably go crazy bananas with him, but some others will get up and go down the street to the next one. See, in Galatia, there's at least 4 churches. In that whole area in Asia Minor, where Colossae, Ephesians, Philadelphia, there were probably dozens and dozens of little churches. And if one of those guys went nuts, you can just pack up. If you felt like walking 5 miles, you could. And go to another one. Same thing that he's talking about here, Madison. And it's the same thing that God has applied to the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. And we do ask, Father, that you continue to challenge us in the things that we continue to learn. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's have our usher come forward. Ushers. No, you can't. Go. Okay. Aunt Kathy, could you light the candle? Thank you. We're just going to celebrate our Lord's Supper at this time, and I'll say a few things about it, and we can get you out of here. You know, as we talk about people changing the meaning of words, this one ritual that was given to the church is entirely simple. It's bread and wine. To be taken in remembrance of our Lord. Just bread and wine. It's not complex. And it's more difficult to corrupt something that's simple than something complex. When people get confused about complexity, it's easy to deceive. But when it's so simple, it's more difficult. I think that's why, you know, Christ took the Passover and he just simplified it right down to these two elements. Of course, the bread represents his body. The wine represents his work on the cross in our behalf. And every time we gather together to celebrate this and to partake of it, the significance of you eating it and drinking it is very important. First, anybody can eat and drink, so it's grace. And this is for you. You know, it's given for you. Take it into yourself and appreciate what Christ has done. Christ actually, when we talk about slavery, Christ actually became a slave of the legalists. Not to the legalists, but of them. He allowed himself to be on trial. He allowed himself to be tried illegally. He was tried at night without a lawyer. That's illegal. It's against the Jewish law. He allowed it, though. He didn't complain about it. He didn't say, hey, wait a minute, this is a nighttime trial. He didn't do that. He allowed himself to be beaten. That was illegal. He allowed himself to go through what he went through. He also became a slave to the Romans, not of the Romans, not to the Romans. Pilate said to him, John 18, don't you know I have the power to crucify you? And Christ said, well, you would have no power over me unless it came to you from my Father in heaven. And so, but he submitted to that. He submitted to both. And then that was, now those two powers, the empire, which were worshipers of idols, and the legalists who didn't worship God but worshiped themselves, Christ said of them in John 5:44, you can't even believe in me because all you want is the approval of men and you could care less about the things of God. And so they themselves were in darkness. The Romans were in darkness. But Christ wasn't. But then he's on the cross. At Calvary, for 3 hours, he actually becomes a slave of the darkness itself. He is separated from his Father. He is separated, I believe, from his own deity. The humanity of Christ is there completely alone in darkness. I mean, why does he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a question. And it's because he's in darkness. He is actually experiencing darkness. Why? So that we would never have to walk in it again. He went there so we wouldn't have to. And that's what to bring us to this remembrance. We, in this freedom that we're given, the freedom to walk with him, to become whole in him, to have that love, to have that faith, to have that joy, to have that hope. Where in the world does it all come from? And it's very real if you've experienced it. It's very real. And it's right back here. He went into darkness so you don't have to. He went into darkness so that when you see the flesh ruling your soul, you can say, no, lay aside and not be guilty, not have self-condemnation, and to continue to walk uprightly, to experience righteousness, all of it. Why? Because of this. And that's why we're commanded to celebrate this. Before we get off on some doctrine and, you know, it's getting wherever, it's getting complex and it's over here and it's over there, God wants us to say, all right, guys, stop for a second. And come right back here. Stop for a second and come right back here and remember him. And that's what we're going to do, of course. So reading from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul wrote, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And again, like the word Maranatha means, Lord, come in his honor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to have this time and to all be called to your table so that we can partake of these elements by means of your grace. In Christ's name, amen. So we'll just take our offering this morning and get you out of here. Again, I'd like to thank those of you and all of you out there who have continued to support the ministry. It's just been terrific, and I thank you for your dedication, not only financially, but in prayer and attendance and all of it. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, and I thank you for it. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity as believer priests to give. We give in our priesthood with proper motivation, and may it be used for the furtherance of your word. In Christ's name, amen. As we close, can we have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? It's just to provide privacy. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Anyone who is hearing my voice, who has not believed in Christ as their Savior, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, of all mankind. And he is God, become a man, and remained without sin, and he became the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world when he hung at Calvary on a Roman cross. All anyone has to do is believe in him, and they will have eternal life. The promise is clear in the Word of God. It's not about works. It's not about effort. It's all just simply about faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning and for your tremendous love. And we ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name, amen.